Today's reading is from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 13 to 17. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. This ends the reading of the word. You may be seated.
Good morning, polar vortex survivors. So you may or may not know this. My daughter, Keziah, is at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. They had a fair patch of cold weather this past week with, double-digit, below zero wind chill factors. And she just sent me a picture a few minutes ago that said, 40 degrees feels like summer. Never been so happy to see 40. There's a YouTube video that went viral, at least maybe it went viral, I think it did, a few years back, and let me just set it up for you. There's a man who is just celebrating his birthday with his family. He's an older gentleman, been colorblind all his life, and his family is about to get him a very unique gift.
I don't know.
So now these are special glasses. Your kids have been engineered that when people wear them that are colorblind, you get to see color just like we all see color.
And it came with balloons and all that.
Oh my goodness.
I can put these on.
Yeah, it'll
see color.
Is this what it was supposed to be?
It'll like correct, how we all see it.
It'll
like,
correct your eyes so that you'll see how.
These glasses are specially engineered for colorblind people. They're called enchroma glasses. You can pick a pair up for $350 or something like that. And you can see that for the first time when this man saw color, it was a very emotional reaction, right? He almost couldn't bring himself for the first few minutes to even take it all in. And I want to share with you today that this book of Ecclesiastes, it's a wisdom book. It's designed to teach us as believers how to live skillfully. And I believe that when we come to Christ, when we understand that we're sinners, that our life apart from God is a lie, and we see life in a certain perspective and in a certain way, we really kind of can fall into adopting the world's ways. But when we come to know that there is a God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins, and we for the first time really grasp that, all of a sudden we start to look at life completely differently. And what helps us in that endeavor to see things differently is his word. And in Ecclesiastes, God is describing for us some common pitfalls that men and women fall into as they live this life. And he's warning us to say, that's not the way of skillful living. If you want to live the way that God has designed for you to live, we want you to be warned about these things and turn away from them. And that's kind of the section of Ecclesiastes we're in The section that we're in is talking all about the dangers of wealth, of living your life, of gearing your life just for the accumulation of stuff. The writer of Ecclesiastes warns against that. That says that's not a good thing for you to do. And so this morning we're going to take some time to look at this, to look at the following question, which is, what are some of the side effects of living your life for wealth? The first one, we've already read the text. The first one that we see is risk. Risk. Look at verses 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Now let's just stop right there. You younger folks in the room, you're going to appreciate this, because if you just go to the Hebrew lexicon and you translate grievous evil into English, just like take the first couple of definitions and just slap them down on a page, here's what you get. It's sick bad. That sounds like some a teenager would say, isn't it? Dad, you see that movie? It was sick bad. That's what it says. It says it's obviously something very bad. It's grievous evil. It's not good. There's a grievous evil. There's a sick bad that I have seen under the sun. And here it is. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. There's three risks that are in this passage, 13 and 14. The first one is this: self-harm. Self-harm. Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt. All throughout God's word, we understand a couple of things. Number one, way back in the Garden of Eden, God gave work to people. And today, even after the fall, we have work as a means that God has given us to provide for clothes on our back and food on our bellies and shelter over us. God has said, you go out, you work, and you earn, and you can provide for the needs that you have. On the other hand, sometimes we get so focused on the accumulation of stuff more than we need for the basics of life, food, clothing, shelter. We get so wrapped up in working harder to get more, that our life becomes about earning wealth. And we can fall into the trap of self-harm. Look what the Bible says in Proverbs 11:28. It says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a leaf. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about, self-harm. It is clear throughout all of God's word, it's clear throughout Scripture, that one of our jobs as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, is to put our trust in Him, to put our trust in God and put our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's where our faith, that's where our trust needs to reside, on God, not on our stuff. But rich folks, folks that have accumulated great wealth, can almost get this feeling of invincibility about their life, like, oh, you're going to sue me? Great. I have a team of lawyers that will destroy you. We'll lawyer you under the table. Or they get sick and they figure, I'm going to hire the best. I got this money. I'm going to hire the best doctors, the best nutritionists, the best everything, and I'll make my life good again. I'll make my health good again. Some people work so hard that they burn down all the relationships in their life, and they figure, oh, that's okay. I'll buy a relationship. There's somebody out there, a man or a woman, who will like me if I pay them enough money or I lavish enough gifts on them. One of the mistakes that we sometimes, even as Christians, make in the whole area of self-harm when it comes to wealth is we can fall into this way of thinking, okay? Track with me here. I've heard Christians say this. Well, that guy must be doing something right. God must really be blessing him because he's rich. God must be pleased with him because he's rich. God must be pleased with the way he's doing things because he's flourishing. That is, as Lane Shirley would say, the thinking that is right out of the pit of hell. Because under that definition, the greatest pastor in all of the United States of America is Joel Osteen. And he's a false teacher, folks. Spreading a false gospel. Wealth is not a measurement of God's blessing. It's not. Now, you can devote yourself, your time, to earning more wealth that is temporary, or you can devote yourself, your time, to eternal matters that have impact, like raising your children, or loving your spouse, or sharing the gospel, or worshiping God Almighty as we're doing this morning. I promise you, if you engage in the activity of seeking wealth with your life, if that becomes your God, you will suffer harm. The second side effect that we see under risk is the loss of wealth. The loss of wealth. Look at what he says. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Now, I wanted to pick an illustration for this, and I wanted to pick one specifically that was related to Delaware, Ohio. Does anybody realize that we live in one of the premier towns if you want to have your DeLorean repaired? Do you know that? Bowerly's. If you go to Bowerly's on Curtis Street and you go back in their shop, you'll see DeLoreans as far as the eye can see. They're one of those shops that will fix these things up. They've even got into the practice, I think, of manufacturing some repair parts for them. If you know anything about John DeLorean, he started the DeLorean Motor Company in 1975 in Detroit with the idea that they were going to revolutionize the automobile manufacturing industry. And this car had revolutionary suspension, an all-new drivetrain. They were going to make the whole thing out of stainless steel so it wouldn't rust. You know, I don't know if you ever owned a car that was of the 70s or late 70s or early 80s vintage in the Midwest with the salt. I had one. I could see the road when I drove it through the floor. DeLorean said, no, we're going to build the whole thing out of the whole body out of stainless steel. It'll never rust. It'll never need painted. We're only going to make one model, though, so it's nice and economical, and it's only going to have two seats. Well, demand was low by 1981, and the economy had taken a downturn, and the DeLorean Motor Company stopped production. And after that, Mr. DeLorean's life kind of began to spiral. He was arrested on drug trafficking charges in 1982, and he declared personal bankruptcy in 1999. Now, there is one bright spot to this story. In other words, this was a business venture. We're going to go out, I'm going to spend my money, and we're going to revolutionize the auto business, and I'm going to make a ton of money. And the DeLorean was immortalized in the movie Back to the Future, that's true. But that's about all it's been immortalized. Unless you're a car enthusiast and you've laid your hand on one of the 6,500 or so that are left, it's really just a collector's item. It didn't revolutionize the automobile industry. The one bright spot in this story is that before his death in 2005, John DeLorean and his wife, according to his autobiography, came to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So you can have money. And you could want to do great things, and it could all be gone. The third thing we see under risk is that you have no provisions. Look at what the last phrase of this verse 14. And he is a father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. In the Old Testament Hebrew, that phrase, in his hand, talks about the material possessions that a person has. He has nothing. He's nothing in his hand. Look at what Proverbs 28:22 says. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. Folks, there's so much to this life, so much interconnectedness and complication, and only God, hear me say this, only God is in control. He is the only sovereign one. You might think you have control over your life. You might try to do this and that. You could go on a great business venture to earn all this wealth and have it all be gone and nothing to pass down to your children. Just to summarize this first point, I'll say this. You're going to love it. Living for wealth is bad for your health. Living for wealth is bad for your health, physical and spiritual. Are you experiencing the side effects of living for wealth? Are you stressed out about financial things all the time? Are you feeling a feeling of invincibility because you've accumulated so much? You're prepared for anything, you think. You're prepared for anything that happens in life. You've got enough money to pay your medical bills. You've got enough money to pay whatever. You're ready. That feeling of invincibility, God can take it away in a snap. Perhaps you're living your life so hot in pursuit of money, finances, wealth, that you are working around a bunch of broken or non-existent relationships with other people. Living for wealth, it's bad for your health. The second thing that we see in this text is futility. Look at this. Look at verses 15 and 16. The author writes, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, And he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? This principle is throughout Scripture as well, this idea of you can't take it with you. Job 121 reads like this. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." This principle of you can't take it with you is all throughout Scripture. It doesn't matter what the pharaohs of Egypt did, no matter how grand the pyramids they built and how full they stuffed them with material objects that they wanted to take with them into the afterlife, those graves have been dug up, those archaeological digs have been completed, and you know what archaeologists found? They indeed did not take it with them. It's still here. It's important for us to understand that as we live this life, right? What are the things that you want to leave behind? Solid relationships, a solid and growing family, a good church, healthier because you are part of it. Or do you want to leave behind stuff? It's here today, gone tomorrow. The text here also implies that we're kind of working for the wind, working for the wind. It says, what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Again, there's kind of just a futility about these verses. Now, Matthew 6, that great passage in the Sermon on the Mount that reminds us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy and thieves break in and steal, but instead we're supposed to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That's a great passage of Scripture, but just to summarize this point, what I want to do this morning is just ask ourselves the question, how do we build up for ourselves treasures in heaven? What does that look like? Well, here's a couple examples right from the Word of God. You might write these passages down. They're not in your outline. Luke 12, 32 and 33. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourself money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." What this is saying in its context is, if you want to earn treasures in heaven, then give. As I said a few weeks ago when we were studying Ecclesiastes, one of the application points was our lives are to be a channel and not a pool. Not a pool just to build up more and more, accumulate more and more stuff, accumulate stuff that I know people that have accumulated so much stuff they're never going to be able to spend it all in this life, and yet they keep accumulating. We're to be a channel of God's blessing into the lives of those around us. Here's another passage you might look up. Luke 14, 13 and 14, Jesus again, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Here's one way to earn treasures in heaven: generosity to those who can't pay you back. Giving where there's no quid pro quo, where there's nobody. We're very good, I think, at giving, helping somebody out with the understanding that they're going to, implicit or explicit, that they're going to help us out again in return someday. But what about giving to those who can't possibly give back? And there's other examples in Scripture. If you want to know, if you want to put on those new glasses, if you want to see the new way of living that God has invited us into, we don't live for wealth. We understand that wealth involves a risk to ourselves and those around us. We understand that wealth also can bring a feeling of futility to our lives. Again, are you experiencing the richness of life lived for God or the emptiness of a life lived for wealth? The third point, and the last one for this morning, I'm going to spend some time on this one, not too much. But this verse 17, really jumped out at me. The third symptom of living for wealth is drudgery. Look at verse 17 in all of its glory. Moreover, the guy that seeks wealth, that's who we're talking about here, the guy that is living for wealth, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Now there's four words there that we need to kind of focus on. Darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. And I've kind of taken those words and I've rephrased them a little bit to kind of help drive home the meaning that is being sought there. And then I've picked a couple of characters out of human history to illustrate what I'm talking about. Let's take the first one, which is darkness. Darkness sometimes can mean evil, right, in the Bible. But in this case, I think what darkness is talking about is a person who's living their life in obscurity, right? They're seeking for something. They're seeking for fame and fortune. But in all their efforts to do that, they just kind of live a life in obscurity. So here's a couple examples, one bad, one good. Vincent van Gogh. You may know this guy if you're an older person. If you're a younger person, maybe you have never heard of this guy. I think maybe you've seen some of his paintings. He was a very prolific painter. I mean very. This guy painted and painted. He drew and drew and just all kinds of stuff that he put. His output was absolutely enormous through various periods of his life. But during his life, he was relatively unknown. He lived in obscurity. Though he was seeking to make a name for himself and to paint and have people buy and make all kinds of money, I think he sold during his lifetime exactly, precisely, one painting. And if I had to guess, it was to like his mother or cousin or something like that, you know. I don't remember who he sold it to. After he died, however, his paintings became great and highly sought after. And though he is a household name, and many of his paintings are easily recognizable to the masses, he toiled away at his craft in much obscurity in his life. He was always looking for that great breakthrough in the art. Now, I want to contrast that with another person who is a relatively obscure person. In my life, I've shared this before, I had the opportunity to go travel to the Holy Land, the land of Israel. And I had the opportunity to visit the town, that's not even an apt description, the village, the sneeze if you miss it, stop along the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And if you go to Capernaum and there's nothing there, even to this day, except touristy stuff, visiting the ruins of that town, because there is no modern Capernaum, you're going to find a little, looks like brick, adobe something building, and that's Peter's house. Peter from the Bible, the Apostle Peter. It's his place. He was a nobody from nothing, just a common dude doing a workaday job fishing. You know, back then, you go out, you fish, people pay you for your fish, and you make a living. He's a nobody from nowhere. He's from the sticks. Galilee is kind of like way far away from the central place of worship, Jerusalem. It's like the northern edge. Ironically, they put a Catholic church hovering like a UFO over Peter's house. So you go into this church, it's just a building, you go into this church and you stand on this glass floor and you look down at the ruins of Peter's house. It's kind of weird. But Peter did something with his life that changed it forever. He followed Jesus. And God took this nobody from nowhere and gave his life shape and meaning. And though Peter wasn't the most eloquent writer, at least not compared to the Apostle Paul, he wrote in the New Testament the very scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit that we hold in our hands today. And though he was impetuous and full of, you know, he wasn't a perfect guy by any stretch of the imagination, he was a man who was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. He was a man who dedicated his life and gave his life to serving the Lord. And because of that, his life is rich and full and carries a lot of meaning, even for us today. The next word in the progression is vexation, and that's where I just use the word confusion. Sometimes we have people come on the scene in the horizon of human history that are just confusing figures. Here's one of them. I don't know what to think about this guy. James Comey, former FBI director under President Obama, fired by President Trump. If you listen to him, he's a Boy Scout, best FBI officer we ever had in the country, best FBI director we ever had. But if you listen to other people, he influenced elections and did this and did that. I don't know what to think. I honestly do not know what to think about this fella. He's a very confusing figure to me. I'm not saying that he's good. I'm not saying that he's bad. I'm saying I'm confused about the character of James Comey. Well, there was another guy who was a very confusing figure, and his name was Paul. Actually, his first name was Saul. He grew up in a really good family. He had some really good teachers, and he proved himself to be a smart little whippersnapper, and so they put him into seminary school at the feet of the best teacher, Gamaliel. And he became very learned in what was, at that time in human history, the queen mother of all vocations, theological studies. Used to be the best thing. Now, that if you're a mom, you want your kid to be a doctor or a lawyer or something like that. I don't know. Back then, they wanted their kids to be theologians. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, he was so zealous in his work that he participated. When somebody would rise up and say, hey, I'm from God, I follow this Jesus guy, he would say, okay, let's get him. Let's take him out, because they're obviously heretics and we need to deal with them. And so he was there when Stephen was stoned. And he was on his way to Damascus to clear out some other of these Jesus followers when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And at first in his life, if you read the book of Acts, the church was kind of like, wait a minute, stop. You want us to take who into the congregation? That guy that used to kill us? Saul? Yeah, but he has met Jesus and now he's saved. What? Well, now wait a minute, huh? And eventually, through his life, he proved who he was and he gained acceptance in the church. I think Barnabas greased some wheels there. And he became great for the kingdom, writing much of the New Testament with his own hand. You see the commonality between Peter and Paul? One was obscure and met Christ. One was a very confusing person. But his relationship with Christ shone through that. The third thing that we see is sickness, which I just call failing health. Failing health. And there's a couple of examples of failing health I can bring to your mind. Steve Jobs. I do my work at the church on an Apple computer. When you call me or I call you on an Apple phone. He was a big guy. He did visionary things. He built a multi-billion dollar corporation. I think Apple, I don't even know how much they're making these days, but it's huge. But it's going to pass away. It's temporary. And the one thing that Steve Jobs didn't do, as far as we know, is submit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just have a question for you. If it's true that he didn't submit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing what the Bible says about the reality of the fact that Steve Jobs right now, if that's true, is in hell, what eternal value is the billions of dollars that were earned? The computers that were manufactured, the phones, the iPods, the EarPods, the hipster look of the person wearing the iPod with the headphones and jamming to the beats. I'll tell you a story of another person with failing health. My buddy Brad Franklin and I went to seminary together at Faith Bible Seminary, class of 2010. Through God's providence, I wound up in Middle Ohio, and Brad ended up in London, England. He's a Midwestern boy just like me. I don't know how he got a ticket to London, but he did. And there, weeks ago now, his wife Megan, who I met and actually had over to our house while we were in seminary, was pregnant with her seventh child when she came down with a really bad headache. Went to the doctor and it was misdiagnosed as a migraine when it was in fact bacterial meningitis. Did catastrophic brain damage to her and she died. Delivered their seventh child in a coma. Now, you would think that's terrible, that's awful, and it is hard. But at our funeral, which was live streamed, so I got to watch it from my office, which was amazing, the eternal impact was there. Megan was a lady who lived out her faith. She shared the gospel. She instilled it in her children. She served her husband. She served the Lord well. She's with him now forever. Not only that, but the work that she did on this earth in mentoring women and sharing the gospel with ladies and shepherding her children will be eternally valuable. Failing health comes as no surprise. It may come as a surprise, but it doesn't bewilder the Christian. Then the last one, anger, I'm translating that as wrath. And there's a couple of people that we can talk about who kind of lived their life in wrath, seeking whatever it is they were seeking. One of them is Alexander Hamilton, one of our founding fathers. I've learned some stuff about this guy. He's fascinating. The only founding father not born in the United States. He was brought up in the Caribbean. And just really interesting. I would commend you to read some more about him. But he wrote a lot of the Federalist Papers, which are the commentaries on the Constitution, explaining. He wrote those Federalist Papers to try to get New York State to ratify the Constitution because they were dragging their feet. And his whole life was spent with the unending desire to make it big, to be a bigwig, to be president, to be rich, to be famous, to be known. And on his way up that ladder, all this God-given talent that he had to write especially and to think, he became a very hated man because of his personality. Thomas Jefferson hated his guts. I don't know if you know this, but he died in a duel with Aaron Burr. They didn't duel because they were looking for something to do on a Saturday morning. They dueled because they had serious offenses against each other's honor. And that led them to that, and he died in that process. Now, a lot of his genius was recognized after he was dead, but that's not the point. I want to contrast that with Samson. Samson, in the book of Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, Samson was a guy that God had given a purpose in his life before he was ever born, and he had imbued him with supernatural strength and a dazzling intellect. Samson's intellect doesn't get all that much play, but he was a smart guy. He was into riddles and fooling people and all this kind of stuff. He was very strong. But Samson chose for most of his life to live his life in such a way that he misused his strength. He misused his intellect. He was really into using his strength for the wrong purposes. He was really into foreign women. And I could just hear his parents saying, "Watch, you can't find yourself a good Jewish girl. You got to go to the Philistines." And he did. He liked them Philistine women. At the end of his life, and the Philistines hated his guts, and really a lot of the Jewish folks didn't much care for him either. Everybody was trying to capture him at one point. At the end of his life, Delilah has cut off his hair. His strength is gone. He's been captured by the Philistines. He's tied up in their temple to Dagon, a false god. His eyes are gouged out, and he's relegated to their entertainment. He's a grinder. He's just there so that they can laugh at him and spit on him and make fun of him for being this great Hulk, giant, strong man that was brought down by his own vice. And at the end of his life, he prays to God and he asked, "God, give me my strength back, not for me, but so that I can carry out this purpose that you've given me." And God does, and he does fulfill his purpose. And in something that I really can't explain to you, it's perplexing to me, it's the number one most perplexing thing about Samson, that he spends his whole life living his life his own way, and in those last few moments when he put his trust in God and did what he did, somehow he makes it into the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Now that's a little offensive to me. I got to admit it to you. But that's the grace of God. That is the grace of God, that if you have lived your whole life in opposition to Him, and today you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. That is the God that we serve. That is the love that He has poured out on us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So, our station in life, however obscure it is, becomes way more deeply meaningful when lived for God. Our confusion of this life is cleared up when we live for God. The failing health, which could be very surprising to us, will not keep us down because of God. It will not interrupt our faith, our salvation. The wrath of other people can be endured as long as a person determines to be pleasing to God. So let me ask you this. This whole section was about drudgery. Are you experiencing the excitement of this life, a life lived for God, or the drudgery of the never-ending pursuit of wealth? I just got to get up tomorrow, and I just got to keep churning. Just got to keep moving, keep churning. Keep making that dollar, making that dollar, making that dollar, making more dollars, more dollars, more dollars, more dollars. It's drudgery. And that's why I shared with you about the glasses thing. When we come to Christ, when we put our trust in Him, we put on a new set of glasses that is informed by His Word, that shows us a newness of life to walk in, that breaks away from these side effects that happen when we give our lives to seeking wealth. Ecclesiastes says, you want to live skillfully? Don't live your life for wealth. Live your life for God. So last week, I posted this on my social media accounts. It's a little graphic I made of a lady. She's got glasses on. It's black and white. It's blurry. Maybe now you get why I did that. When we come to Christ, we get these new set of glasses. Life is sharp. It's colorful. It's full. How do we apply these things? First of all, I just say this. Heed the warning of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, that great psalm, you know, that starts off, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And it goes on, you know, his delight is on the Lord, on the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by water. There's a warning in there, in verse 4 and following, that says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff. Folks, I do not want you to wake up someday at the end of a long life where you've just worked and worked to accumulate wealth and find that it's all like, it just blows away, like chaff. It's meaningless. I don't want that for you. Live your life for the Lord, not for the accumulation of wealth. Second, live out Matthew 7:24 through 7:27. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, okay, everything I've just said, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, you'll be like a wise man who, see the connection, wisdom. You'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock and the storms of life came, I'm paraphrasing, the storms of life came and blew hard against that house and it did not fall. But, contrast, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Don't construct your life to build wealth. Ecclesiastes is saying you're setting yourself up for risk, for drudgery, for futility. Third thing, last thing, I'm really geeked out about this one. Consider the results of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You guys know this passage of Scripture. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Here's the part that I geeked out on. For the first time in my life, I'm 45, and I feel like a fool for not seeing this earlier. For the first time in my life, I became aware in a new, fresh way of the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. Do you realize that in Christ there is no law against how much you can love? You love as much as you want. Keep on loving. You can love all day long. God will be pleased. There's no limit to how much joy you can manifest in your life. There's no joy to how much peace you can pursue or patience you can you can practice, or kindness, or goodness, or faithfulness. Hey, you want to be faithful? Be faithful all day long. Be faithful as much as you want. Gorge yourself out on faithfulness. God won't care. He won't try to stop you. There's no limit to how much self-control or gentleness you can practice in your life. Life in Christ is full and rich and colorful, but a life pursuing wealth is empty and meaningless. Don't fall into the trap. Life to the emptiness is the pursuit of wealth. Life to the fullness is the pursuit of God. I can't say it any more simpler. Simply, Diane Engel will tell me later. You can't construct your... I can't say it any more... And now I've confused myself. I can't say it any more simply than that. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to understand your word afresh. And Father, if we are suffering from these symptoms of living for wealth, that we would repent of that, turn from that, give ourselves to living for you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.